I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 15. We're actually going to be considering chapters 15 and 16 today, but looking at the first part of chapter 15 as our scripture reading. 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The chapters we're looking at today describe the reign of 9 kings in Israel. Actually, some in Israel, the northern kingdom, others in Judah, the southern kingdom. Of the 9, 8 of them were evil, wicked kings. Only one of them, King Asa, was a good king. If these had been a baseball team, it would have been a very poor baseball team. 8 miserable, terrible players. Only one player with any gifts at all, but even Asa, we're going to see, had some glaring weaknesses in his life. Homer Simpson of The Simpsons TV show spoke accurately when he said this about the Bible. He said, "All these people are a mess, except for this one guy," obviously referring to Jesus. That's true, and the accounts of the kings are truthful, but they all were a mess. So why did God put up with such a miserable lot of kings? I mean, in Israel, as we're going to see through our study of Kings, not a single one of them followed the Lord. Zero. Judah was a little better, but not by much. Why did God put up with them? The text that we just read gives an answer to that question. It was because of God's promise to David. He kept a lamp in Jerusalem, he said. You know, when we have a saying, you know, "I'll keep a light on for you." God says, "I'll keep the light on," meaning I'll stay home in Jerusalem. I'll still make Jerusalem my home. I'll keep a lamp on there. I'll keep through the generations. Occasionally, I'll give good kings so that Judah will be preserved. God puts up with these kings because of his promise. He is the most stubborn being in the universe. God is. He is stubborn about his promise. Absolutely nothing can dislodge God from faithfulness to his promises. Asa, the one good king among these 9, believed God's promise. The other 8 did not. And so we're going to look at that today. And as we get into this, you know, we need to, I need to challenge you with this. Do you believe the stubbornness of God's promises to you? Everything in your life hinges upon your answer to that question. Do you believe it? Do you receive it? Do you trust the promises of God for you? Do they inform your life at a place in your life that actually makes a difference in the way you live and what you believe and what you trust? Do the promises of God make a difference in your life? You see, they define everything about us. Whether you believe the promises of God defines everything about you. It's the difference between good and evil. It's the difference between hope and despair. It's the difference ultimately between life and death. So we're going to look at the one king who believed the promises of God, Asa, and then we're going to, we can't look at the other eight because it would take too long, so we're going to choose three of them who did not believe the promise of God. And we're going to see the differences it made in their lives. So Asa, king of Judah, believed God's promises. He was not one you would have expected much of, quite honestly, because his family background was not real strong. His father was Abishem, who was an evil king. He only reigned 3 years. We're actually not told anything about him other than that he was evil. Probably Asa had learned more from his grandfather, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam reigned for 18 years in Jerusalem, but he too was an evil king. It seems that one of the members of the royal family who was especially prominent, because she's named in the text several times, is Rehoboam's wife, Asa's grandmother. Her name was Maacah. But she doesn't appear in a positive light. She was a worshiper, a leading worshiper and proponent of the goddess of Asherah. And she even had this giant image of Asherah built. So that was the stock that Asa came from. He had many disadvantages in his life from his family background. Maybe you feel the same way about that, but praise God, we don't have to be defined by our families and their spiritual beliefs. God can bring new life, resurrection power, as he did in Asa's life. And when we believe the promises of God, it's like flowers growing in the desert after a soaking rain. New life sprouts up everywhere. That's what happened in Asa's life. We know that because the Bible says everywhere that that's the way life comes. Ephesians 2:8, it comes by the grace of God through faith. And somehow, by the power of God's Spirit working in his life, faith came to Asa. And maybe it was as he saw those sacrifices in the temple and it hit him powerfully. Oh, forgiveness for sins only comes through blood sacrifice that God himself provides. God is the one who brings forgiveness. Or maybe it came when he heard about those promises to David that God would keep David's sons on the throne, that he would provide a lamp in Jerusalem. And Asa realized one day, that's me. I'm the fulfillment of those promises. For whatever reason, Asa believed the promises of God, and it revolutionized his life. It made him a bold and courageous reformer of Israel's worship. Let's just look at some of the things he did in his zeal to reform Israel's worship. He changed Israel's worship practices radically. Now, anybody who's been a pastor has learned either the easy way or the hard way that church people don't like change, okay? You can pick a new song. People don't like singing new songs. It's a change. You can sing a familiar song at a different tempo, and people don't like it. It's a change. Well, imagine the pushback Asa must have received in the changes he made to decades-long practices of worshiping these other gods, Baal, Asherah, and the others that they worshiped. And what did Asa do? He destroyed this worship. One of the items of worship was even the one championed by his grandmother. You know, it's not easy to go against your grandmother, right? I mean, she's your grandmother. But Asa did two things. His zeal for the Lord, he did two things. He chopped down her beloved Asherah image, and he burned it. And then he removed, because of her stubborn refusal to repent, he removed his grandmother from her royal position as queen mother. I bet you he received some pushback from that. And but you see, he was a man of bold courage in reforming Judah's worship. His heart was filled with zeal for the Lord. I think the same will happen to us as a result of believing the promises of God. It will transform our worship, both at a personal level and at the level of our corporate worship practices. Let's talk about those two. A personal level. Asa was violently opposed to idolatry in his day. And when we believe the promises of God, idols become just as distasteful to us. So that we want to do violence against them. And we do violence against them through repentance. That's the way we do what Asa did. So, you know, we do violence against these American idols. And so often in churches, there's a syncretism where we tolerate these idols. But once we believe the promises of God, we see these things for what they are, the materialism of our culture, our culture's value of efficiency over people, our belief in technological progress. Comfort is a big American idol. Self-fulfillment is a big American idol. Many of these things are good things, but they become idolatrous when we make them ultimate. And when we meet with the true God and receive and trust in His promises, we have in our hearts this growing distaste, this horror at these things that raise up and pretend to be God in our lives, and we deal with them violently through repentance. But I think also our corporate worship will be transformed when we believe the promises of God. We'll be serious about it. We will actually have in mind that we're meeting with God when we worship together corporately. We'll sing. You know, I love the fact that this congregation sings. We can hear one another sing. What a glorious thing that is. Where does that song come from? It comes from believing and receiving the promises of God. We will expect to meet with God when we worship. I remember years ago, I attended a worship service where a guy had a cell phone. He was sitting right in the front row. And his cell phone rang, And, most of us, if that happened, he had forgotten to silence it. He was actually an elderly gentleman. I don't think he knew how to silence his phone. And, but it rang. And, instead of, what a normal person would do is, you're kind of embarrassed and you quickly, try to silence your phone or answer it or something so it'll just be quiet. But he didn't do that. He answered his phone. And he started talking, and he was an elderly guy who was hard of hearing, and so you know how hard of hearing people talk louder than others. So he had this conversation that went on for like 2 minutes right during the sermon of a worship service. I mean, can you imagine? It was like he was saying to God, oh, hold on, God. I've got somebody more important to talk to than you. Let me take care of this. And I think it was his wife, by the sound of his side of the conversation. I think she was asking him to go to the grocery store to pick up something. But how often do we do the same thing? We marginalize corporate worship. We arrive late. Not so late that we embarrass ourselves, because after all, it's all about us. But we don't want to organize our lives enough to actually be on time. We hold back, waiting on others to sign up for things that are necessary for worship. I don't want to be troubled to usher, to sing in the choir, to prepare communion. Let others do that. We don't value it. We marginalize it in our lives. And yet you see what happens in Asa is once he reformed the worship in Judah, the life of the entire nation was transformed. Because you see what worship is, it is the recentering of our lives around God and away from self, where we naturally center things. And when we recenter around God, it's not just this view of worship that's present in our culture. That's just a personal preference. It's just this little thing you do. And hey, whatever melts your butter, that's fine. You do it and have at it. But it has no effect on anything else in life. That's our modern view. That's not the view of the Bible. The view of the Bible is it is the heart of all of life. And when the heart is renewed and reformed, it just spreads this life, this creativity, this growth, this fresh joy, this meaning and purpose in life. Everything begins to look different, to be changed, to be transformed. There's one other thing that we see in the life of Asa that we need to mention. A good effect of believing the promise of God in his life. And it's this. He experienced God's grace in the face of a massive failure in his life. I love the honesty of the scriptures. And what we read in the balance of this text about King Asa, beginning there in verse 16 of chapter 15, is a significant failure in his life that happened when he experienced a major crisis in his reign as king. The crisis came about because Israel's king, the northern kingdom's king, a man named Baasha, decided to fortify the city of Ramah. Ramah was only about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was positioned at a major north-south, east-west trade route crossroads. Baasha's purposes were clear. He wanted to put an economic chokehold on Judah. Judah and Israel had been fighting this sort of ongoing civil war. It wasn't outright war. It was just more of a quiet war. And Baasha wanted to continue this fight economically. And Asa panicked when he saw that happening. Instead of trusting God, He took all the money in the treasury, and he decided to bribe Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Apparently, Ben-Hadad got really excited about money, and his bribe worked. Ben-Hadad attacked Israel, forcing Baasha to withdraw from Ramah and his purposes there to go fight Ben-Hadad elsewhere. And when that happened, Asa went and confiscated all the construction materials in Ramah and brought them down to help with construction projects in Judah. It was a political victory, but it was a spiritual catastrophe for Asa. God, the book of Chronicles reports how God sent a prophet to Asa after that, rebuking him for his trust in money instead of trust in God. That's an idol. And what did Asa do when that prophet came? Did he repent? No. He got angry, and he threw the prophet into prison. Similar thing that his great-grandfather Solomon had done when a prophet prophesied about Jeroboam becoming the next king of Israel, and Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. It was a massive failure in Asa's life. But you know, when you believe the promise of God, there is grace in our failures. There is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus, even for these. The promises of God, when received, secure us forever in the hands, the loving hands of God. Three kings are evil. Chapter 16 refers actually to five different kings. We're only going to look at three of them, beginning with a king who had the briefest reign of all of Israel's kings, a military king named Zimri. Zimri had engineered a coup against another evil king named Elah. And his coup was successful, and he reigned all of 7 days as Israel's king. What happened was that he himself became victim of another coup. He learned the hard lesson that coups are bad ideas if you don't have the military behind you. Even though he was a military man himself, there was another military general by the name of Omri who seemed to have the loyalty of most of the military. Omri was with Israel's army fighting the Philistines in a town called Gibbethon when they got word of this coup that Zimri had executed by killing Elah. And when they heard that, they said, well, we don't want Zimri to be our king. And so they all left as an army and went and laid siege on the city where Zimri was living in the king's palace. It was the capital. He was living in the capital of Israel at that time. Zimri knew that he was done for. And in despair, he went into the king's palace and he lit it on fire and he took his own life. He committed suicide. So, how does that result from the failure to believe the promise of God? You see, remember I said, whether or not you believe the promises of God is a matter of life and death. I didn't mean that figuratively. I meant that literally. Because Zimri, all his life, had not believed the promises of God. And when you don't believe the promises of God, what you do is you take control of your own life. That was Zimri's life. He was in control. And he was apparently a gifted man. He was a violent man. He killed not only Elah when he executed his coup, but he also killed all of the male relatives of the king before Elah, Baasha, and all the friends of Baasha. Massive bloodshed. He was taking control himself to secure the kingdom for himself. But you know, here's the downside of taking control of life. What do you do when your control proves inadequate? and you know it's inadequate. If you haven't built your life on the promises of God, you fall into despair. And that often leads to suicide. Did you know there are 121 suicides in our nation every year? I'm sorry, every day. 121 every day. 70% of those are among white males. Suicide is the second leading cause of young people in our culture. And you see, suicide, it's not the unforgivable sin, but it is a sin. It is a sin that takes to oneself matters of control that belong only to God. The Bible says that God numbers our days. And the one who commits suicide says, no, I number my days, and I've determined that the number has come to an end. You know, I think suicidal thoughts are not uncommon in my experience. Probably most of us, at one time or another, have battled such thoughts. But what do we do when they come? I think we need to recognize first their origin. They come straight from hell itself. They are not of God. They are a temptation. And they are to be resisted. How? We resist thoughts and temptations of suicide the way we resist all temptations. We believe the promise of God. There's a well-known story of another king who was in a very similar situation to that of Zimri, who believed the promises of God. It was the great King David. He too was the victim of a coup attempt, and this by his own son, Absalom. And it was such a serious coup attempt that David had to flee Jerusalem. And on the night before his army and Absalom's army were to go to battle, David records for us his thoughts. You can read them. It's in Psalm 3. It's a beautiful psalm, stirring psalm. And David records there, what did he do on the night before battle? And he goes on to say that he was surrounded. You know, if you're in a military situation and you're surrounded, it's never good. And it wasn't good. Things did not look good for David. He was surrounded by enemies who were determined the next day to put him to death. So what did David do? Did he respond like Zimri by taking his life in despair? Psalm 3 says, this is what he did. I lay down and slept. Don't you love that? I slept. Battle would be coming tomorrow, but tonight I slept. How could you sleep in that kind of situation? Well, here's what he says. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Earlier in that psalm, David had said of the Lord that the Lord was his shield. So think of it like this. There were two perimeters around David. There was an inner perimeter called the Lord and his shield. There was an outer perimeter called Absalom's army wanting to kill him. Both were surrounding David. But David believed the promise of God, and he believed that nothing from that outer perimeter could penetrate that inner perimeter but by the permission of God. And so he could sleep at night. He believed the promise of God. Do you believe those promises? It makes all the difference in the world when you believe the promise of God. You can sleep at night. You can battle despair. You can battle temptations to suicide because the Lord is your shield. And you see, that's not just believing in theory the Lord is a shield. No, the Lord is my shield. I trust that nothing comes into my life but by his permission. And when God permits something, I seek his his comfort and another promise he gives, that absolutely everything comes to me by his love and his purpose to lead me to look like Jesus one day and to bring me safely home. And that's what God is about. That's what I trust. Therefore, I can sleep at night. I cannot be like Zimri. I can believe the promises of God. The next king, Omri, another evil king. We're only given one piece of information about Omri in the text, other than the fact that he was evil and that he was more evil than any other king up to that point in Israel. Only one other thing is told us of Omri, and that is that he was responsible for relocating Israel's capital city to Samaria. He acquired the property for that, and he fortified Samaria. And Samaria is going to remain Israel's capital until the nation is taken into captivity by the Assyrians. We actually know a whole lot more about Omri from text outside the Bible. There's an Assyrian text that refers to Israel for a period of about 100 years as Omri's nation. So what we learn from that is actually Omri was a very successful, accomplished, and well-respected king. He was a worldly success. But the Bible's evaluation of him mentions none of that. You can be the greatest success in the eyes of the world, but a miserable failure in the eyes of God if you don't believe the promise of God. That was the case with Omri. And then finally, the last king that we're going to look at today, just briefly, because we're going to be spending a good bit of time on this king, because he figures prominently in the book of 1 Kings, King Ahab. And as bad as Omri was, we read of Ahab that he was even worse. He was the most evil king compared to all of his predecessors in Israel. Somebody has called Ahab and Jezebel the poor choice of wife that Ahab made. Ahab and Jezebel, this person said, are the Bonnie and Clyde of the Old Testament. Evil reaches a climax with him. He not only allowed the worship of Baal, he became an avid Baal worshiper himself. Undoubtedly by the influence of his wife, Jezebel. She was a Phoenician princess. And it's almost certain that Ahab entered into this marriage with Jezebel for economic reasons. Phoenicia was a seafaring nation. They had skill in transporting goods by sea. And so trade routes would have been opened for Israel for export and import due to this alliance. But Jezebel was an avid Baal worshiper. Her father's name was Ethbaal, which means Baal is with him. And Baal worship was a nasty worship. We're going to get into this more later, but Baal was basically a fertility god. And they believed that Baal gave rain, hence fertility and crops, by sort of a divine copulation. And so Baal worship worked this way. Worshippers, they had this belief that the worshippers could encourage Baal to send the rain by showing him the way, by their own actions, similar actions. So they had prostitutes. Young girls were taken into service in temples of worship of Baal as prostitutes. And that's how they would worship. And it began to proliferate. It was unjust. It was terrible. It was ungodly. And it was an idol, because Baal doesn't bring rain. God, Jehovah, Israel's God, brings rain. And Ahab was a champion of this kind of worship. Evil proliferated because he did not believe the promises of God. But God is a stubborn God who does not give up on his people. Even here, in the face of such evil, God responds by raising up the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, a man by the name of Elijah. We're going to look at him later. So, everything in life depends on believing the promises of God. A tragic life is one like that of Zimri, Omri, and Ahab that doesn't believe the promise of God. John Piper has a pretty well-known illustration in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, about two elderly female missionaries who had given their lives to make Christ known in Cameroon. One had never married. The other had been widowed after serving as a medical doctor for decades in Cameroon. And in their 80s, both were killed suddenly and unexpectedly in a car accident. And Piper asked the question in his book, was that a tragedy? Here's his answer to that question. No, that isn't a tragedy. That is glory. These lives were not wasted. Then he goes on to say, I will tell you what a tragedy is. He then describes an article about a couple who took early retirement and moved to Florida where they, quote, cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Piper concludes, picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. Life that believes the promise of God, no matter what happens, is a glory. Life that doesn't build itself on the promises of God through Jesus is a tragedy. Let's pray now. God, we don't want to live tragic lives. We want to live lives of glory. And so help us to build our lives on your promises to us through Jesus. Promises of life, forgiveness, meaning, purpose, hope, everlasting joy, glory. Thank you for these promises. Help us, by the power of your Spirit, to receive rest and trust in you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.